Good morning. One of my favorite musical artists of all time is a man by the name of John Prine. I don't know if any of you have heard of him. I know Dan's heard of him. He started recording back in the early 1970s. I think his first album came out in 1971. And he recorded for a long time. I realize some of you, the 1970s don't seem like a long time ago, but the 1970s were a long time ago. I hate to break it to you. And he started in 1971, and his last album came out in 2018. He actually died from COVID in 2020. And if you listen to his first album compared to his last album, and you didn't know that it was the same man singing the songs, you wouldn't know. There's a remarkable difference in his voice. And the reason for that is John Prine had two serious bouts with cancer through his life. The first one, he had cancer in his neck that had to be removed, and it affected the way that he talked, his vocal cords. And if you look at him the rest of his life, his head was leaned over to the side because of all the damage that the cancer did in his neck. And the second one, he had lung cancer, and I might be wrong about this, but he had at least part of his lung removed, if not his whole lung removed. And his therapy, the doctor would make him pick up his guitar once a day, walk up and down the stairs, and then he had to sing two songs. That was his therapy to build strength back up in his lungs. And when you listen to his last album, this deep, cancer-scarred, out-of-breath voice, there's a gravitas, there's an experience in the sound that you don't hear from his early days. In fact, one of the remarkable things to me is he would sing a song from the 1970s that he'd recorded in his last years. Word for word, the same thing, but there was an experience of the pain and the suffering that he was singing about that his younger self didn't know. It almost goes beyond the words that you're listening to into just hearing the very man himself singing the songs, his experience with it. We talked about suffering last week. Specifically, we were in Hebrews 10, the last section from 32 down through 39, talking about suffering. And specifically in that section, we were talking about suffering in relation to persecution. But I think the application from that text extends far beyond suffering from persecution, all the way into the very suffering under sin and temptation that Christians experience every day. In fact, that's the real suffering in the Christian life that Christ has called us to, is this suffering we experience not doing the things that we want to do and doing the things that we don't want to do that Gabe just read about in Romans chapter 7. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, the first five verses, he tells us that we experience suffering as believers, but that we experience suffering different than the rest of the world experience suffering, because we know there's purpose in our suffering. And I don't think Paul here he's applying it necessarily to just any type of suffering. I think he's referring to all types of suffering. There's just physical suffering that Christians go through that might be the same exact physical suffering that a non-believer goes through, but we understand that if we are in Christ, it's for a purpose of making us more like him. And Paul in Romans 5, he tells us that we experience suffering, but he says we rejoice in our sufferings, 5:3. What a strange thing to say. And the reason for that is because, he says, we know that suffering produces endurance. and that endurance produces character, and that character produces hope, and that hope doesn't put us to shame. And if you listen to the voice of a believer, someone who has walked with Christ, someone who has the scars of the cancers of sin that's been removed by the scalpel of the Holy Spirit, you will hear sounds that only Christ can produce in the human soul. That's what Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, that this word does. The Lord Jesus Christ saved us. He took the penalty of sin from us. Paul says there in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. And he took that from us. He took the penalty of sin on himself in his own death, burial, and resurrection. But the reality is that we still experience the power of sin in our lives. Now, the hope that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 5 is this confident expectation of good, that someday when Christ returns, he's going to also remove the presence of sin from us. But right now, believer, we experience the power of what is called indwelling sin that Paul is speaking of in Romans chapter 7. And in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of the book tells us what this word does. He says in verse 11 that we're to strive to enter into this rest of Christ so that we don't fall by disobedience. It's the same thing that Paul's talking about in Romans 6, that we're now under the reign of Christ and his kingdom, not the reign of death. And we're not to present our members, our very bodies, as instruments for unrighteousness' sake, but we're to present our bodies to our King Jesus for use in his kingdom for righteousness' sake. And he tells us in verse 12 that the word of God, that is this word that we're speaking from right here, that the word of God is living and active. That it's sharper than any two-edged sword. This is a scalpel in the hands of the surgeon, the Holy Spirit. And it pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You don't know what the thoughts and intentions of your heart are. You have a good head start clue compared to the unbeliever. You know they're not good. The thoughts and intentions of my heart are not good. Genesis chapter 6. The man of heart was continual evil only, always. Jeremiah 17:9, who can know the heart? It's wicked. But this word in the hands of the Spirit is used as a scalpel that pierces to the division of soul and spirit. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from its sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And what the Spirit of God does with his text is he pierces down to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and he goes in there and he finds where cancer is thriving, this cancer of sin thriving in our hearts, and he removes it. And some of you know these scars, don't you? And you speak from experience that sin dwells in you, but that the Spirit of God, if he is in you, is working to drain this power. Last week I explained that we're called to suffer, and some of you contacted me and said, well, I haven't experienced persecution. A few of you. And that's okay. I said we're not to seek persecution necessarily. But if you are in Christ, Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, you will experience the suffering of your flesh daily. And it should concern you if you are a believer and you say, I don't struggle with sin at all. We're gonna take the next few weeks actually to address sin that dwells in our flesh that's continually with us while we're still in this life. Talk about some of the effects of this disease, of sin, suffering, temptation, even issues like doubt. I wanna help us place our focus in the right direction. But believer, if you are struggling to do what is right, that in and of itself is not evidence of unbelief. Believer, if you wake up in the morning and you say, sin dwells in me and I'm struggling against it, that is not a sign of unbelief. You know who wrote Romans 7? It's the Apostle Paul. I'm not doing any better than the Apostle Paul. And he says, I wake up and sin still lies within me. It's not evidence of unbelief, it's evidence of humanity. If you have sin within you, that means you're alive at the very least. If you're feeling the weight of God's holiness on you because you have a recognition of your sinfulness and your continual battle within, that's the Spirit of God. If you have a hatred of sin within you, if you have a true desire to follow Christ, even though you still do what's wrong and don't do what's right all the time, that's the Spirit of God within you. And I want to help us learn how to interpret our experience with our fallen natures and take them captive to Christ. And I want to do this specifically in between Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 11 because, first of all, we just have a wrong idea of what Hebrews 11 is about. It's a terrible chapter heading, the hall of faith. These are the heroes of the faith. No, that is not at all what the apostle is saying in Hebrews chapter 11. These are men of faith, men and women of faith in the scripture. But the point that he makes at the end of Hebrews 11, after looking at all of this and their struggles, he says, you have a much better position because you stand on this side of the cross. The point of Hebrews 11 is that you've got it better than they do. And so I want to take these next couple weeks just to talk about indwelling sin and how to fight it and its causes and what to say to it before we get into that chapter and see people who battled against sin in Scripture and the way that Christ dealt with their sin. There's a very real sense that suffering persecution is much easier than this battle, if you're willing to fight it. Because persecution, especially the type that ends in death, it gets you to glory quickly, doesn't it? But this is a daily battle, and this is a daily battle inside your own soul. No one can fight this battle for you. In fact, that's what all of Romans chapter 8 is about, as we're going to read in a few minutes. Romans chapter 8, there is someone who fights this battle for you, and it's the indwelling Spirit of God. And we're to take everything captive under Him. In Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. That means if every day you are putting to death the deeds of the body, because you're going to wake up with sin dwelling in you wanting to do one thing. If you wake up every day instead and say, I need the Spirit of God's help to put this to death, He says you will live. This daily battle that we deal with. The main text we'll use over the next couple of weeks is from Romans 7:21. He says, so I find it to be a law, a ruling principle in my heart, in my soul. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I think any one of us could have written Romans 7, couldn't we? I find it to be a principle within me that when I desire to do what's right, this ruling principle of the Spirit within me, I find it also to be a principle, a ruling principle in me, that evil lies close at hand. There's two competing desires in you, believer. The unbeliever does not have competing desires. But believer, we do, and we desire to do what's right, and sin within us desires to do what's wrong. And I don't want us to be discouraged by this battle. That's the main way that Satan comes and tries to tempt us to sin, is to discourage us. He is called the deceiver. What he did with Eve is he said, I know God said this, but actually what he meant was this. And believer, what he does in you is he says, I know that he said you still have sin dwelling within you and you're going to struggle with it daily. But what it really means is that he doesn't love you. Because if he loved you, sin wouldn't be there anymore, right? And so just throw yourself headlong into it, because there's no hope for you anyway. Some of you believe that. Some of you listen to that. I listen to it sometimes. I want us to see what God's word says about it, not to be discouraged by this battle, because it's one that has already been won by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he moves into chapter 8 and says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's speaking to the ones who wake up every day with this battle of sin within them. He says, there's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus because he has stood condemned. Which means that when he comes again and you receive your glorified sin-free bodies, you will be with him, and this will not be a battle you struggle with anymore. You're going to wake up in the morning in eternity, and the first thing you're going to want to do is worship Christ. Jesus stood in our place and took the penalty of sin. We're not under condemnation. Even you, believer who struggles, you trust Christ. And Christ, through his Spirit now, is actively working to weaken the power of sin in us. Someday we're going to see Christ face to face, and he'll remove the presence of sin completely from within us and make us fully and finally like him. Amen. I'm looking forward to that day. Are you? Why don't we have our ushers come forward, and we'll pass out the elements here to the Lord's Supper, and we'll celebrate what it is that Christ has done. Even as sinners, believing sinners in Christ, we celebrate this meal because it represents for us not only what Christ has done, but what he's doing in us and what he will do when he comes again. And so it's believers that celebrate this. This remembrance is us recalling to mind our experience in Christ and Christ's experience for us. So if you're not a believer this morning, this isn't going to do anything for you. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that if we take this in an unworthy manner, we heap condemnation on our heads. And that scares some people, scares believers sometimes. How do I take this in an unworthy manner? Well, here's how you'd take this in an unworthy manner, believer. If you were to come to this table and you were to say, I'm pretty good. I'm just going to do this because I'm going to do it. I don't really need Christ to pay for me. Or if you were to come to this table and you've got something against your brother and you haven't dealt with it and there's division amongst us, that wouldn't be a worthy manner of taking this. But if you come to this table and you say, I am a sinner before God and I'm not worthy of him, but he's called me to this table to partake of him, to remember what he's done. I am in him, and though I am weak and lost, as Isaiah said, I am clean because of Christ. That's a worthy manner of taking this. So we'll approach it that way. I'll pray. The ushers will pass out the elements. Just hold on to them. And someone's going to come and lead us in the Lord's Supper in a few moments. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth. And there is a deceiver out there who works to twist what you have said and deceive us that we would believe the lie. It is not true that we as believers don't struggle with sin. John says that in 1 John. If we say we're without sin, we're a liar. And the truth's not in us. The reality is we do struggle with sin. And we want to do what's pleasing and what's right, but we don't always do that because of the sin that dwells within us. But Father, we're not under condemnation because Jesus stood condemned in our place. We are positioned rightly before you. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to enter into your presence with these sinful things we deal with, the indwelling sin in our own flesh. That you'd help us take it captive to Christ, that we wouldn't be a people that present our members to sin, but we would be a people who present our members to God as instruments for righteousness, Father, and we want to be used by you for that purpose. We pray that you would use us for righteousness. That even this sword of the Spirit, the indwelling Spirit uses to remove the cancer of sin from us, Father, you would allow us to be your instruments that help others. Help us to be a people who stir up one another to love and good works. Father, we thank you for this. Help us in this daily battle. We thank you that the promise is there and true, that we hope that this battle that has been won will someday be fully applied to us as your glorified people. We pray these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
And now we come to the centerpiece of our super communion. It's so consistent with what the Lord wants us to do. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. Till he come. I'm just thinking the last few days about what this means. And in fact, there's a scripture that talks about the cup that we bless. Is this not the fellowship, sharing of the blood and body of Christ? I thought about that. Sharing. Koinonia is the word in the original, I understand. And that's something that I don't know if I often think about when I'm taking the Lord's Supper, but I'm taking it not alone, but with you. And what a privilege that is. I don't think about you particularly in this service, but it is a koinonia of fellowship of the body and blood of the Christ, of the cross and of Christ. And so we do that. I'm going to, in a minute, just pray over these elements, thanking him, following the pattern that Jesus followed. And it's really described well, and we read this virtually every Sunday in Corinthians. Chapter 11. Paul, writing, of course, after the upper room where Jesus inaugurated this dinner and did it movingly. And he said there in Rome, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, he said, "For I received of the Lord," this is Paul speaking, "what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night that he was betrayed, on his way to the cross," he stopped and in that upper room inaugurated this. "When he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's just give thanks for the bread and then take it together. Father, we humbly bow before you and we thank you for the communion that we share in taking this. These elements, very simple, bread speaks of your body, which is given for us. Broken beyond description, marred and virtually destroyed. So that you were unrecognizable. But your Father, Lord Jesus, recognized you and what you were doing on that cross. You came to this world. It's not lost on us. The Bible tells us that you came to serve, not to be served, and to give your life a ransom for many. And you've done that. And it's complete. It is finished. No one took your life from you, Jesus. You came to die. And as a matter of fact, after on the cross, you reflected on that. You said, it is finished. And you bowed your head and dismissed your spirit. Nobody took it from you. Thank you for this memorial. Thank you for this bread. We take it from your loving hands and we partake together. I taste that, and I want the taste even to speak to us of the body of Christ. After this, in the same manner, he also took the cup, Jesus. After supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Father, we now bow in thankfulness for this simple element that is emblematic of the blood you shed on Calvary's cross. Every drop precious, so precious. Your Father took notice and said, in your word, Father, you've said, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. None of this would be possible. All the things that we've been reading about. But with the shedding of your blood and our simple childlike faith in that shed blood, we can come here and bow in humble adoration. And take this cup from you. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name.